And the Lord said to Moses, list all the firstborn males of the people of Israel, from a month old and upward, taking the number of their names. And you shall take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the cattle of the people of Israel. So Moses listed all the firstborn among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded him. And all the firstborn males, according to the number of names, from a month old and upward as listed, were 22,273. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle. The Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And as the redemption price for the 273 of the firstborn of the people of Israel, over and above the number of the male Levites, you shall take 5 shekels per head. You shall take them according to the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and give the money to Aaron and his sons as the redemption price for those who were over. So Moses took the redemption money from those who were over and above those redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the people of Israel, he took the money, 1,365 shekels by the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons, according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses.
Thanks so much, Julia. Lovely to be back for this third in the series of talks in Numbers. And I want to begin this lunchtime simply by asking a question. And that is this: how easy do you imagine it is to come into God's presence and to approach God? Just kind of on a scale, I guess, from 1 to 10. Perhaps you'd give it a 1 or a 2. Perhaps you can't really imagine being in God's presence. You can't imagine approaching him, either because you regard God as being distant and remote, or perhaps because of a sense of your unworthiness, or because actually you don't believe there is a God. Or you may give it a 9 or a 10. Perhaps you're quick to come into God's presence. You pick up a Bible to read it. You're quick to send up an arrow prayer. You breeze into church. You barely really give it any thought at all. Or perhaps you're somewhere in the middle. You give it a kind of 5 or a 6. Well, keep that number in mind, and we will come back to it later on. As Julia said, we're continuing this series of talks in the book of Numbers, describing events 1,400 years before the birth of Jesus. God's people, the Israelites, have been rescued from slavery in Egypt. God has brought them to himself, to belong to him, to be his people. But it's going to be another 40 years before they reach the promised land. And it's that journey of 40 years that the book of Numbers describes. Now, we said last week the first 10 chapters are really about getting ready for that journey, the things they need to know before they set off. In chapter 1, we saw that God is faithful. He's faithful to his promises. He does what he says. In chapter 2, we saw that he is present. He is present with his people. And now in chapters 3 and 4, we see both the terrifying majesty of God and also the inviting mercy of God. Firstly then, the terrifying majesty of God. Now, we haven't read all the verses of chapters 3 and 4. I'd love it if you were able to do that later on. But these two chapters focus on the Levites. And in each of the two chapters, there's a census together with their responsibilities. And if you were here last week, you may well remember this diagram, which I've reproduced again on the outline, the way in which the 12 tribes of Israel were gathered and arranged around the tabernacle in the middle, which was symbolically the place where God dwelt with his people. But then the Levites, who we're thinking about today, are arranged, as you can see, in an inner circle between the tabernacle and the other tribes. In chapter 3, verses 5 to 10, we're told their particular responsibilities. And as I read them, chapter 3, verse 5 to 10, I'd love you to see if you can spot what is surprising. Chapter 3, verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him, and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are wholly given to him for among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall guard their priesthood. But if anyone comes near, he shall be put to death. Anything surprising? I think it's the word guard, isn't it? It's there in verse 7. They shall keep guard. It comes twice in verse 8 and again in verse 10. And perhaps most striking of all is the way in which verse 10 finishes. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Now, these details are very unfamiliar to us. And yet the point is a simple one. It is that God is not safe. These people, these Israelites, they had the extraordinary privilege of belonging to God as his people, and yet they cannot come near. They need protecting from God. It is the intimidating majesty of God, such that if anyone even approaches the tabernacle, the place where symbolically he dwells, they will be killed. Guard duty can be for one of two purposes, can't it? So Prince Harry, having made his Netflix documentary series and published his book, I gather now has armed guards to protect him from the crowds. But go to London Zoo to see one of their magnificent Asiatic lions, and it's rather different. They're not encaged, guarded, to protect them from the crowds, but rather to protect the crowds from them. And it's exactly the same here with the guard duties of the Levites. It's not that God needs protecting from the people, but the people need protecting from God. It is a terrifying passage. God's presence can be extremely dangerous because God is holy. He's completely pure. He is set apart. He's other, which of course none of us are. We all naturally turn away from God. We by nature live our own lives, our own way without God. It's what the Bible calls sin. By nature, we're God's enemies. We're not his friends. We need protection from his wrath, from his righteous anger. We can't simply kind of wander into his presence. The way is barred. Hence the need for these Levites to be on guard duty. In the next bit of chapter 3, verses 14 to 39, there's the first census of every Levite over a month old. They're numbered clan by clan, verses 14 to 15. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, "List the sons of Levi by fathers' houses and by clans, every male from a month old and upwards you shall list." Well, you can read all the details of the numbers in verses 16 to 38, but the summary comes in verse 39. All those listed among the Levites, whom Moses and Aaron listed at the commandment of the Lord, by clans, all the males from a month old and upwards, were 22,000. Now in chapter 4, there's the second census of the Levites, and this time it's those who are ages 30 to 50. Have a look at how the chapter begins. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi, by their clans and their fathers' houses, from 30 years old up to 50 years old, all who can come on duty to do the work in the tent of meeting. This is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting, the most holy things." Because you see, as the Israelites embark on their journey to the promised land, every time they break camp, then the whole tabernacle is going to have to be dismantled and packed away and carried. And then every time they set up camp again the following evening, it's all going to have to be set up again. And if you've been on a camping holiday, then you'll know that yes, in theory, you can just kind of dismantle your tent and you can throw all your stuff into the back of the car. Or if you want to find where things are in the evening, when you're coming to put your tent up again, everything can have its place and things can be done in an organised manner so you can find it. And therefore, each of the three tribes of the Levites are given responsibility to carry different parts of the tabernacle. And again, the emphasis is on the fact that God is unapproachable. Have a look at verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. But they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. What's more, when they come into the inner part of the tabernacle, the very presence of God, why, they may not even look at the holy things, lest they die. Verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, let not the tribe of the clans of the Kohathites be destroyed from among the Levites, but deal thus with them, that they may live and not die when they come near to the most holy things. Aaron and his son shall go in and appoint them each to his task and to his burden, but they shall not go in to look on the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. We went to see The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe in the West End just before Christmas, having secured some last-minute cheap tickets. Some of us, I guess, may have read the book. I guess some of us may have seen the film set in the fictional land of Narnia, where it's forever winter and never spring, under the control of the White Witch. It's an allegory for our world, how each one of us is by nature on the side of Satan and in the grip of his power rather than on God's side. And then in the story, the children who have gone from our world into the land of Narnia, they hear about Aslan, who is the Jesus figure in the story, portrayed as a lion. As Mr. Beaver explains, Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan, I'd have thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Is God good? Yes. Is God safe? No. He's not safe, and he cannot be domesticated. Hence the role in these two chapters of the Levites, a guard to protect the people from God's presence, from God's wrath. Now, of course, I guess perhaps an obvious thing for us to think might well be to kind of say to ourselves, well, hang on a moment, surely here we are, this is the Old Testament. Surely the God of the New Testament isn't like this. And yet I think one of the very striking things as we read through the Gospels, the eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus Christ, is that actually Jesus speaks of the judgment more than anyone else in the Bible. Our culture thinks and acts, doesn't it, as if God is a tame God. I guess you see it most starkly perhaps at the funeral, where so often and so tragically there's simply the assumption that the deceased has gone to a better place. If we're Christians, I think often we can be no better. We so quickly don't really give a thought to who God is before we pray, or before we open our Bible, or before we go to church. In our conversation after church, so often we can end up talking about the week ahead, or the week behind, or our kids if we have children, or our holidays, or sport, almost anything really, apart from the word of the living God that we've just heard. You see, the Bible confronts those of us who believe in such a domesticated God. Here is the reality, that God is a holy God. He is terrifying in his majesty. Secondly, the inviting mercy of God. Because the really extraordinary thing from these two chapters is that there was a tabernacle there at all. God dwelling symbolically with his people. Because you see, what did it show? It showed that God loved these people. He'd rescued them. He'd chosen them to be his, to belong to him as his special people, as their shepherd, protector, and guide. In other words, the very existence of the tabernacle, this place where symbolically God dwelt, declared the mercy and love of God that he dwells amongst his people. Just think back to the Asiatic lions of London Zoo in their cage. Now, although the cage is there to guard visitors from dangerous animals, the very presence, of course, of a zoo in the middle of London is itself an invitation, isn't it? I mean, if you really wanted to keep people safe, then you wouldn't have a zoo in the middle of London. You'd have it in kind of Norfolk or Suffolk or, you know, somewhere completely miles away where no one lives, with apologies if you come from Norfolk or Suffolk. But that is not the point of a zoo, is it? A zoo is there as an invitation to come in. And it's exactly the same here with the tabernacle. In other words, the God of the Bible, the one true living God, is both transcendent and he is immanent. He's transcendent, he's high above us. He's immanent, we can know him. As such, Christianity is completely unique amongst the world's religions. Some religions portray God as being sort of transcendent, and only transcendent, unknowable, far away, unapproachable, Islam, for example. In other religions, like the pagan Greek and Roman religions, they're immanent. You can know them, but actually they're just like us. Apart from their raw power, there's nothing particularly transcendent about them at all. In other words, you see, there are two mistakes we can make. We can either imagine that God is so unknowable and exalted and lofty that we simply cannot know him. Or we can think that he's so small that he only becomes little more than a kind of lucky charm or a mascot. But we still haven't answered the question how. How is it that God can dwell in the midst of his people? Well, the Levites were a visual aid of salvation. A visual aid reminders of how God's people had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And there are two key words that describe that great rescue. And I put them there on the outline. The first is redemption, which is all about the transfer of ownership in the same way that you might pay a ransom price to secure a transfer of ownership for someone who's been taken hostage. God's people were enslaved in Egypt, and God redeemed them to be his people and to belong to him, to serve him rather than to serve the Egyptian Pharaoh. The second word is substitution. I guess more familiar, it's the language of the football pitch, and it explains how that redemption took place. God's judgment on the nation of Egypt was that every firstborn would die. Except that is amongst God's people, because in those households, a lamb was killed as a substitute for the firstborn. The blood of the lamb was painted around the front doorposts. And on the night when God came in judgment, in those households, the firstborn were spared. It's just what happens towards the end of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, if you're familiar with the story. Edmund has been taken captive by the wicked white witch, who represents, you remember, the power of evil and Satan. He's very much serving her, very much in her power. The central part of the story is then when Aslan, the lion, the figure of Jesus, is taken by the white witch and is killed as a substitute in the place of Edmund. One life substituted for another. A redemption price is paid. And as a result, Edmund, he's no longer serving the White Witch, but instead he is serving Aslan. Well, in the same way, after the Exodus rescue, the firstborn sons were set apart to serve God in a special way. But now, Numbers chapter 3, verse 12, that is all going to change. And the Levites are going to be set apart to serve God instead of the firstborn. Numbers chapter 3, verse 12. Behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, says God,
instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel, the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. And that is then unpacked in that section which we had read at 40 to 51. Have a look at verses 44 and 45. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites, instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites, instead of their cattle, the Levites shall be mine. Now, once again, notice there's a principle of substitution. The Levites will take the place of the firstborn. But there's also the principle of redemption, and that is highlighted by the fact that in that reading there's a problem. I wonder if you spotted the problem as Julia read it to us. So in verse 39, we're told there are 22,000 Levites, but in verse 43, there are 22,273 firstborn males. And therefore, in verses 46 to 51, a redemption price has to be paid for those 273. It makes the point that every individual has to be redeemed. Now, I wonder if you can begin to see how these Levites are symbols of salvation. They're visual aids, if you like, of the fact that God's people have been redeemed. They now belong to Him, to serve Him as His people. It's happened by means of a substitute. Well, we might be asked, what on earth has that got to do with us in 2023? Well, actually, it's something to get very excited about, because these two words, substitution and redemption, point so clearly to the far greater rescue that Jesus Christ would accomplish, to rescue us from sin and judgment through His death on the cross. He died as a substitute in our place, bearing the wrath of God for our sin. He died to redeem us, such that those who belong to Him, we are now not to serve ourselves, or anyone else for that matter, but instead redeemed to serve Him. So, let's come back to the question we started with. How easy do you think it is to approach God? Where are you on that scale of 1 to 10 now? Well, I hope we've seen that God is both, well, He's both unapproachable, and yet He's also approachable. He's unapproachable, terrifying in His majesty. None of us are good enough for God. And yet, amazingly, He is approachable, because the death of Jesus on the cross means we can know God, not through the work of priests and temples, but because Jesus Himself issues an invitation to be redeemed by Him, to follow Him. Indeed, as we'll see next week, to have a face-to-face relationship with Him. Do come and chat to me afterwards if you'd like to find out more about what that kind of looks like. I've got a little booklet here, which I'd love to be very happy to give you if you want to think about that in more detail. Let me just finish by asking those of us who do know Jesus, why is it that we need to be reminded of this? Why do we need to know this? Well, for the simple reason, because the Christian life is a journey. Just as these Israelites here are about to set out on their 40-year journey to the Promised Land. And the danger is that we all forget. We all forget what God is like, just as they forgot. We'll either be too casual with God, we'll treat Him too lightly, or we'll presume on His grace and kindness, we'll regard it as a small thing to belong to Him as His people. And in due time, other things, perhaps work or friends or family, will actually become of far more importance to us and become far more significant to us than serving Him. I guess those are the kinds of dangers that we face when life is going well, aren't they? I guess when life is hard, though, I guess the danger when life is difficult is that actually we tend to forget how approachable God is. That actually every day is lived in his presence. That we can turn to him, we can confess our sins to him, that there is abundant mercy with him as we trust in the death of Jesus, that we are secure in him, that we belong to him. That every day is lived in his presence. In other words, that to know Jesus and to know God as our Heavenly Father, actually there is no greater privilege and no deeper joy than that. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray together. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that you are both unapproachable and approachable. We praise you for the death of Jesus on the cross as a substitute, redeeming those who trust in you, who trust in your promises. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to remember what you are like, both majestic in majesty and inviting in your mercy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.